Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Open up in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We'll be following a fairly simple outline governed by the numbers 1 through 4. So the first point in our outline being number 1 is going to be simply Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, where we'll start. Now, the same is true of Ephesians as many of Paul's writings. They often have two major sections. We see a doctrinal section and a practical section. And the first chapter of Ephesians is a doctrinal chapter, meaning that we're going to be dealing with big picture truths. And it's our responsibility to exegete these big picture truths into the details for just the minutiae of our everyday lives, so often as that is in accord with the whole counsel of God. So in Ephesians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now moving quickly to the second point in our outline, we'll reference Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. No need to turn there, but it says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." Now, in Paul's introduction to the book of Ephesians here, we're not talking about any sort of sin or iniquity, but this concept of important truths being repeated, being reinforced through repetition, or in this case, duality, is something that we find. So the second point in our outline is going to be some points of duality in the first two verses, which is going to be Paul's introduction. The first one I want to look at is Paul's dual source of authority. We see there in verse 1, he notes himself not only as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that is one being sent out, but also by the will of God, freely admitting that it is not because of his own merits that he has written this letter to the church at Ephesus, but God's will alone. And as we move on, we'll see the importance of that. That it is not anything that Paul has done. It is nothing in his character and his background that gives him the standing by which to share this word with the church of Ephesus, but solely because A, he was sent as an apostle by Christ Jesus, and B, it was ordained by the will of God. The second duality we see in his introduction is a dual designation of believers. We continue in verse 1. It says, "To the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Jesus Christ." Interesting here, because you wouldn't understand why does he feel he needs to say that twice. Why do we see both saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Jesus Christ? It's my initial understanding that this would be one group of people. Why would you say the same thing twice? Well, this is one group of people, but he's looking at the church. He's looking at the believers in Ephesus. He's presenting them from two different points of view. The first point of view, they are saints in God's eyes as he looks down through the blood of his son Christ. And that's true of us today. We are saints in God's eyes so much as we have put ourselves under the redemption of Christ's blood. The saints who are in Ephesus. Now, these same people, from their perspective, from our perspective, looking up to God, we are faithful. We are faithful in Christ Jesus, which is how we can have a relationship with God the Father. And we see the centerpiece of both of these pictures is Jesus Christ. And that reminds us of 1 Timothy 2:5, where we read, For there is one man and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So whether that is God looking through the work of his son on the cross, he can view us as saints so we can have that restored relationship, or whether that is us looking faithfully up to the work that Christ has done on the cross, we can be restored and have a relationship with the Father. Again, two perspectives on the same body that is the Christ, both that is the church, both in Ephesus and us here today. Next, we see that Paul bestows a dual blessing upon believers. In verse 2, it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Grace was characteristically the secular or the Greek, the Gentile greeting. Peace, shalom in the Hebrew, would be the religious or the Jewish greeting. Couple of interesting things to note. One, how beautiful is it to hear this greeting coming out of the mouth of Paul, who, if you're familiar with his history, perhaps better than anyone, understands the transition between a God of the Jews bringing grace and peace, transcending that gap of not only a Jewish faith and a God that was traditionally revealed himself to the people of Israel, but has then made his salvation and that redemption open to the Gentile nation, only again to stir the Jews up in jealousy that they would see the work of the God, the Messiah, that they rejected. Whenever you find this greeting in Scripture, it's always going to be in that order. It's always going to be grace and peace, because we must have God's grace. We must have God's great kindness to those that are undeserving. We must have that before we can ever understand peace. Peace being spiritual prosperity, peace being completeness. Without God's undeserved favor that was given to us through Christ, we could never understand that peace that is completeness. So no matter where you find this greeting in the Bible, it's always going to be in that order, because that's the order in which we have to understand it. Grace and then peace. And finally, he's going to close his introduction saying that that grace and peace is not only from God our Father, but also from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the dual source of blessing. The dual source of that blessing of grace and peace is not only from God our Father, but also from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not only does this mirror Paul's dual source of authority that he opened, but it also reminds us that all things, even Paul's introduction here, are both going to begin and end with God. So as we turn to the third point in our outline, which is going to be characterized by the number 3, we're going to spend the next little bit here looking at the threefold work of a triune God towards the body of the church. A threefold work of a triune God in relation to the body of the church. Read with me in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Now, these four verses, if we look at our third point, there's going to be 3 sub-points, if you will. And the first is going to be that God the Father planned the church. God the Father planned the church. And that's what we see in verses 3-6. But we don't see the word church there. We see in verse 3 that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. It says that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, but it's important to note that this is not a heavenly promise. This is instead a promise of heavenly things here currently in Christ. If it says there in verse 3 that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, meaning all the blessings that would be found there in the heavenly places, all the blessings that is to be in heaven, aka the presence of God. That what is so glorious about heaven if not the presence of God and our opportunity to glorify and worship Him? That is what Paul is saying we have been given here in Christ. We are in Christ now. So if that's not a description of what we look for in church, if that's not a description of why we gather here, of why we open the Word, of why we fellowship, of why we pray, if we're not trying to understand and reveal the blessings that we look forward to in heaven, if we're not trying to manifest those here amongst ourselves, then I'm not quite sure what church is. That's just it. We are gathering as a body of believers, united in these same promises, to manifest the promises, the inheritance, as we'll see as we get into that, that we have in Christ. None of us want to wait for heaven. But hey, we've been called to be here, so let's all be grumpy together, right? We'll call it church. No, not quite. But we have the opportunity to encourage and to spur one another on. So when I say that God the Father planned the church, we see that is how He is characterizing it. The spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing. You know, too often, I think we as Christians ask for what we already have. If it says there in verse 3 that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and I say we, I mean we pray for more love, don't we? We pray, God, give me more love. Well, Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 5 says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And we pray for peace. But John 14, 27 says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. We pray for happiness and we pray for joy. But John 15, 11 says, these things, Christ says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I so often pray for strength. But Philippians 4, 13 says, you can do all things through Him who strengthens you. 2 Peter 1, 3 says, God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. It's not that we're looking for what God will give us, but we need to understand what has already been given. Everything pertaining to life and godliness, as it says there in 2 Peter. Colossians chapter 2 says we are complete in Him. We are complete in Him, and that would hold true with the concept of having been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All the blessings of heaven we have here in Christ. Our need is therefore not to receive something more, but to do something more with what we have already received. Verse 4 says, just as He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Again, reframing our focus, these verses are going to speak to us about how God the Father planned the church. And there in verses 4 and 5, when we come up against words like choice and predestination, I think too often we are sucked aside to discussions of predestination versus free will. And these are very fruitful discussions. These are very worthwhile. I believe that the Bible teaches both predestination and free will. But I also believe that we rob ourselves of the beauty of the concept, the understanding of predestination, if we fail to ever discuss it as a standalone reality, which certainly it is. We see here in the Word of God, without any sort of caveat. Again, I'm not arguing against free will. But this evening, I do want us to look at what that standalone reality of predestination means for our life, just as in another time we could look at the standalone reality, the understanding of free will, the impacts that's going to have. But tonight, I'd like to look at this concept of predestination. And now, the first place I'd like to start, the transition between verses 3 and 4 in the New King James reads just as. Anyone who is looking at the King James Version sees that the KJV translate this according as. So these spiritual blessings referred to in verse 3, we have received them in accord with the divine will of God. In accord meaning in agreement. These blessings, this is all done for a purpose. We see that God the Father has planned the church, right? This is all working according to His purpose. We're going to see that God the Son, Jesus Christ, paid for the church. And finally, that the Holy Spirit protects the church. But here, when we look at salvation, when we see that it is in accord with the divine will of God, we see that salvation is altogether of God. We are not the originator. We are the responder in our salvation. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed His precious blood. What did we do in that situation? Jesus sought me, and I'm not going to build a sermon here on a hymn. We'll continue to go into that. But God planned our salvation before we were in the world. God planned it. Christ paid for it. And the Holy Spirit convicts us and brings us to it. Now, perhaps this concept is most easily described through a series of stories. And there was once a young man that sought to join a conservative church. So he went into an interview process with the elders and the deacons there. And they sat him down and they asked this young man, they said, "Young man, how did you come to the faith?" And he said, "Well, quite simply, I did my part and God did His part." Concerned. Worried that he was maybe leaning a little bit towards salvation by work, they said, "Well, son, why don't you go ahead and tell us what exactly was your part and what was God's part?" And he said, "Well, that's simple." He said, "I ran as far as my rebellious heart would take me." He goes, "I fled just as fast as these sinful legs could carry me." And he said, "But God, well, He done set out after me until He finally caught up." And isn't that the truth? Our part in this whole process of salvation is what other than being the lost sinner? Another young man was asked, he said, have you found Jesus? Have you found Jesus, young man? And the child looked up, he said, "Well, I didn't know He was lost, but He found me." We, like sheep, have gone astray. Charles Spurgeon once said, "God chose me before the foundation of the world, because had He waited until I got here, He would have never have chosen me." Final illustration would be a picture of the gate of heaven on one side saying, "Whosoever will may enter." And the other side saying, "Predestined before the foundation of the earth." Not easy concepts to rationalize, but that's because we're not God. Sometimes, in order to humble ourselves and have an appropriate relationship with the God of the universe, we have to acknowledge that He might know a thing or two that we don't. It doesn't mean we should continue forth in ignorance. Doesn't mean we shouldn't do the best we can to seek him out. But there's going to come a point where you realize that God is God and you are not. So it says here in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and we listen to these stories, we listen to these examples, if God did the choosing, then that means that he is accepting the responsibility. If God did the choosing, then he's accepting the responsibility. Now that should be comforting. Now why is this comforting? Predestination simply means that God knew you. That God knew you. It doesn't mean that he knew what decision you would make with respect to his son, so therefore he made a decision based on his foreknowledge of the decision that you would make. You're not that important. He's not going to leave it up to us. Predestination simply means that God knew you. He predestined you to be conformed to Christ. We were founded in Christ not because of anything we would do, but because of what Christ would do. And from our position in this dimension that is time, we can look back and say we are founded in Christ because of what Christ did do on the cross. But we were chose, we were predestined from God's perspective on the basis not of what we would do, but on what Christ would do. The thought of predestination should be comforting because it's a statement of surety. If we look at it this way, predestination in God's eyes is if God starts out with 100 sheep, how many sheep do you think he's going to end with? 100. We don't have to worry about getting caught halfway through our salvation. We're not going to be in the process and not finish and get caught up somewhere between here and death. And God says, oh man, if you had another week, you would have made it. Look, we've all had those moments when we look at something we've done and we have to ask ourselves, how could God love me now? How could God make good of this? I have single-handedly ruined Romans 8:28. It's on, nobody can say it anymore. Can't be canon, can't be truth because of what I've just done. But God knew that. God knew that ahead of time. And one of the ways we have this beautiful picture, of God planning his church is there in verse 5 when it says that we were predestined, that having predestined us to adoption as sons. As sons, the concept here is an adult son, right? We've all heard the term babes. We're babes in Christ. I'll give you 100 years. You can read through the Bible 15 bazillion, you're going to be a babe in Christ. I hate to break it to you. But that's just the way it is. And when you adopt someone, nobody adopts a full-grown man. We were adopted as babes. We were children. We were babies in Christ, and we always will be. But in God the Father's eyes, we have been adopted as sons. As sons, as grown, mature, complete sons. Now, how much of that sanctification, how much of that growing process is going to happen here on earth, and how much of it is going to be completed when we stand before him in heaven, but nonetheless, this is the picture that God the Father has as he planned his church. Because of what Christ would do, he can look through that and say, you are adopted as sons. Don't we wish that with kids sometimes, that we could just just skip all this stuff at the beginning and throw the graduation cap? Send me the grandbabies. So we remember that all this was done for a purpose. that as God chose and as he planned his church, as he sees us his sons, we see in verse 4 that the purpose was that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And just because God chose us, and I said he accepted responsibility, just because our salvation is sure in him, doesn't mean that we have been absolved of the blessing of daily faithfulness. We can look at the parent-child example for this. This is easy. You are responsible for your children's behavior. It does not absolve them of their responsibility of obedience. The two can both be true at the same time. And we need to remember that on one hand, that we are protected, that we are sure, that we are predestined, that our adoption is complete as sons. We'll see that our inheritance is secured. And not only that, but we have a promise of that inheritance that we will receive. But we also have the blessing of the opportunity of daily faithfulness, that we would be holy and without blame before him. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And it is only that grace, that undeserved favor of God, that is the reason we can be accepted. So now we turn to the second of three subpoints in the third point of our outline, represented by the number 3. And that's going to be that God the Son paid the price for the church. We'll see this in verses 7 through 12. Verse 7, in him, being Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So Paul's beginning to paint us a timeline here in this first chapter of Ephesians. There in verses 3 through 6, he discussed in eternity past, God planned the church. Here in verses 7 through 12, we have time present. God the Son redeemed us through his blood. Another way of looking at it, God made the blueprint, but Christ has laid the foundation. In the New Testament, there are 3 Greek words that are all translated as redemption. And it is the one with the strongest connotation that is used here and again in verse 14. Now, there's a word in the Greek translated redemption that means to buy. But yet there's another word in the Greek translated redemption that means to buy and then use for its own purpose. So if we think of going to the market, I can buy bananas, but then I could go and I could sell them to someone else who needed bananas. These would not be buying them to be used for their original purpose. But then we have the word that would mean to buy and use. The word that's used here is neither of those. It's a compounding effect, not only to buy, not only to redeem, not only to use for its purpose, but also to set free. The Greek word is apolytrosis. Now, this was most commonly used in reference to a slave being purchased, that they would be used, that they would be set free. And how interesting is that when we think of our relation to the Son, that A, we can be purchased as slaves, right? We were all slaves to what? To sin. And it is that sin that we have been set freed from. He whom the Son has set free is free indeed. So we've been purchased, we've been set free, but aren't we here also to be used? Can't Christ still use us in our freedom? Aren't we being used beyond the bounds of what we understand, that we would be given freedom, but still, as we look at Romans 8:28, that all things would work together according to his purpose, that even those who are not called according to his purpose, that God can still use them for the good of those that are? How can we be free and still be so intensely used of God? This is just part of the power of redemption that we see there in verse 7. The other key word we see in verse 7 is forgiveness. And I need to explain the difference between divine forgiveness and human forgiveness. In the financial sense, human forgiveness would be to forget a debt, to cross it out. And someone owes you money, if it's forgiven, it is no more. Divine forgiveness is not that unjust. God, being supremely just, understands that in all forgiveness, it has to be substitutionary. He cannot forgive sin. He cannot make the penalty disappear. He cannot merely blot it out. But in every essence of divine forgiveness, we see that the penalty of sin was still paid. Divine forgiveness means that for someone to be forgiven of a debt, that price would have to be paid on someone else's behalf. It cannot be blotted out. Even if you and your generous character wished it for, that's unjust. The price must be paid. The penalty must be rendered. And that is what characterizes divine forgiveness. But we have to understand the consequences of sin, the consequences of our sin today in light of divine forgiveness. Now, a lot of times we like to think that Christ's payment on the cross was like a once and done. Now, don't get me wrong. It happened outside of the bounds of time, and your sins, past, present, and future, are paid for and covered under the blood of Jesus Christ. But don't think that there are not real consequences of your sin. Not only are there real consequences here and now in your relationship with God and one another, but there are real consequences that Christ pays in the 3 hours of darkness that represent the eternity that Christ died for you, and the eternity that Christ died for you, and the eternity that Christ died for you, and the eternities that Christ died for us collectively. We would be wrong to say that there is not a direct connection between that, between our choices, between our obedience or disobedience to God's will, that there is not a direct correlation between that and the present suffering of Christ for our sins. Yes, your sins are paid for, because that was done outside of the bounds of time. But don't confuse yourself into thinking that your sins now, although they be paid for, do not pain the man, the God-man that was Jesus Christ that died on the cross. So we have redemption, and we have forgiveness of sin, and we continue in verse 8, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now, the word mystery that we see there in verse 9, mystery, whenever we find that in Scripture, mystery is simply God revealing something that he had not revealed previously. In the same sense that in the Old Testament concealed, the New Testament has revealed so much of the information, the mystery of that which is the Messiah. Now, God has not told us everything. I'm sure we each have questions. We might even have a list written down that, man, when I look God face to face, I'm going to ask him, man, I got a word for you, creator of the universe. I just don't know about that math teacher you gave me, Lord. Issues and consequences. God has not told us everything, and this mystery This mystery is the new and present revealing of something that was not known up to this point. And it says here in verse 9, I apologize, the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. This is saying that God has revealed his will to us. God has revealed his will to us. And if you don't know what God's will is for your life, it's not because he's not willing to tell you. It's not because he's not willing to tell you. It says in all wisdom and in all prudence that this might be displayed, that this might be unraveled for us. That in Christ, in the redemption of our sins, because we have been reconciled to God, that he is now in a position where he can share his will for our lives. Much of his will we find here in the canon of Scripture. Much of his will is on top of that so much more specific to each and every one of our lives. I know God has a plan for each and every one of that. Each and every one of us. Part of that plan was bringing us here this evening. Now, as we seek out that will, we'll understand that he will certainly never reveal to us something that is not in accord with Scripture. Don't fall for that deception. He has an individual plan for your life, but I do guarantee that if it is indeed of God, it will hold true with the other commandments that we find in Scripture. And reminding ourselves that this being a doctrinal chapter, we're looking at the big picture. And we're going to have to do some work. We're going to have to work each individually very hard to understand what this big picture truth of saying that God has revealed the mystery of his will to us. There's going to be a couple steps in between that and knowing what God wants you to have for breakfast tomorrow. But that's okay. We're not there yet. We have more answers. Now, quickly to touch on the term, the dispensation of the fullness of times, there in verse 10. Dispensation is not a period of time. Dispensation is not a period of time. An age is a period of time. Now, a dispensation falls within an age. The two coincide, but they are not analogous. Dispensation is translated elsewhere as stewardship, order, administration. I think a good translation of the word dispensation in our language would be the word economy. Whether we look at terms like a domestic economy, a financial economy, or a political economy, we understand that an economy, in the same way as a dispensation, it is simply the way something is done, a way of doing things. And in reference to this, the dispensation is the way God runs something at a specific time. Now, of course, the centerpiece of this is going to be God's method of salvation. God's method of salvation. This is different now in what we would call the age of grace, to use the term that actually is time. But this current dispensation that is the age of grace references our salvation and how that is attained through the cross, right? God had different plans for Adam and Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, different dispensations here. But when we read in verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and that which are on earth in him. This is a reference to what will be. This is a yet future promise. And continuing into verse 11, saying, in him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his counsel. This inheritance is that heavenly promise, that is that future promise that is currently playing out, but that inheritance goes hand in hand with the promise that Christ has for us, referencing the dispensation of the fullness of times, that he might gather together in one all things. We will be part of all things gathered unto him. But that time is not yet now. Just like an inheritance is not yet yours, just like an inheritance can be reserved, promised to you, written out, structured, that it will be yours, that it may be yours, that time has not come. But it says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And those last two verses are going to be the third point, that the Holy Spirit protects the church. We can all be weary of a good promise. We can all look at the term of inheritance and say, hey, this is something that you will be given. These are the plans that Christ has for you ahead of time, our heavenly inheritance, right? It's easy to promise something that we don't think we're ever going to see. And Christ does not want to leave us in that position. He does not want us to have to rest on a promise that we can't see, a future inheritance. So what does he do? He says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Whereas an inheritance is a promise, the Holy Spirit is the surety. The Holy Spirit is that daily reminder of the inheritance yet to come. If you had a parent or a family member that had promised you some sort of inheritance, we see all the time that the latter stages in life, they can burn through a whole lot more money than we ever anticipated. And as a child looking forward to an inheritance, we could be worried. We could be worried that our inheritance is vanishing before our eyes. Well, the promise of the Holy Spirit would every morning be a bank statement. This is the inheritance I have promised to you, and here's the proof. I have promised you every spiritual blessing, and I have brought that to you here for today, that you would know that the inheritance, that the promise, the predestined security of your salvation is here. That you can have something to touch and feel and experience and understand until you are there face to face before the God of the universe. So we look at these big picture concepts. We have to ask ourselves, what does eternity past and time present and eternity future with the dispensation of the fullness of times, what does this all have to do with every spiritual blessing that we have been blessed with? What does that have to do with today? Let's glance through some of the scriptures we've covered this evening. We see in verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will. In verse 9, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. In verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Verse 6, the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And in all things, I see two things repeated over and over. The good pleasure of his will. His good pleasure, the purpose of him, the counsel of his will. Again, just reading these with less of the words in between, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. And we remove more words and we see his will, his good pleasure, his purpose, his counsel. Praise the glory of his grace, the praise of his glory. Praise his glory, his will, and his glory. And that's what it all comes down to. We look today, we have to ask ourselves, is what I'm doing His will? Is what I'm doing His good pleasure? Is this His purpose? Am I listening to His counsel? Does this glorify Him? Does this glorify His grace? Grace being receiving that which we don't deserve? What are you doing with that which you have that you don't deserve? Are the decisions you're making, are the things that you're worshiping, are the things that you're making most important and most preeminent in your life? Does that glorify, does that honor having this thing that you have that you don't deserve? We said that God's predestination, God's choosing in eternity past, was like Him laying out a blueprint. And we said that Christ paying the price for the church on the cross, that was like laying a foundation. So God the Father has made the blueprint. And God the Son has laid the foundation. This would be like asking yourself, what kind of house are you building? Heavenly Father, as we do have to ask ourselves that hard question, Father, we ask that as we think about the things that Paul has said, as we hold those in one hand against the truths of our lives. Lord, perhaps as we look at this in a new way this evening, God, we ask that You would search our hearts. God, that You would reveal things to us that You would have. Lord, as we talked about the Spirit's power to convict, Father, we ask that You would show us the things that You have laid out for us this evening. Father, be with us as we search our hearts in an effort to understand Your will and understand Your counsel and glorify Your grace. Now, it can be easy to ask the Lord to search our heart, to ask ourselves the question, God has planned out the blueprint, Christ has laid the foundation, what kind of house am I really building? It's a weighty question, and perhaps you can be struggling to find clarity. You might feel lost and disappointed, or even ashamed of the house that you've built. But it's no coincidence that following this picture of perfection that is the body of the church, that Paul painted for us in verses 1 through 14, we have a prayer. Verse 15, he prays, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance to the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power." And it's no small thing to come before the Father and request the Spirit of wisdom, to request revelation of the knowledge of Him, that we may be enlightened in our understanding, that we would know the hope of His calling, all things you might be looking for this evening, requesting that we would understand the riches of our inheritance in Him, requesting that we would understand the exceeding greatness of His power towards us, a mighty working power. It's important to remember that all the things we've covered this evening, this picture of a church as a body, these things Paul prays for in the first part of his prayer, verses 15 through 19, that these are all God's promises. Everything we covered in verse 1 through 14 is not, if you behave, not, if I like you, these things will go well. The promises that we have in the church that God has planned that Christ paid for, and that God the Holy Spirit protects. We remind ourselves that 2 Corinthians 1:20 reads, "For all the promises of God in Him, being Jesus, are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us." Because that is what we have in Jesus, and that's why Paul closes his prayer in verse 20. The language he uses is past tense almost, that we remember that this is done, that this is finished, that you might not understand the home, the house that you've built on the foundation that Christ laid, but God sees it. That God sees it, that tonight God is asking you to come forward, that you would realize His plan for that foundation, that He didn't just build the blueprint according to where the foundation would go, but He has plans for every piece of wood and every nail and every relationship and every can that you put in the pantry of the kitchen of the home that you will build in Christ. And that's done. That's completed in Christ, which again, why we see in verse 20, which He worked, past tense, which He worked in Christ when He was raised from the dead, and seated currently at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So as we close this evening, we remember what we have in Christ, not only currently, but looking forward. The body of Christ that is the church that we gather here today, that so many of these promises, so many of these encouragements, so much of the strengthening, so much of the seeking His will through prayer, we will be strengthened and supported in the help of one another. That as we pursue Christ's will, it is not His will for us alone, although He does have a will for each one of us individually, but He's called us to the body that is the church, that is founded on none other than Christ, that is founded past tense on what Christ has already done, which He, God the Father, hath worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior. and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.